chapter 16. While you're turning there, a couple of things I want to mention. I want to remind you, and I'll try to do this again in our preaching service, but y'all may have to bear with me. I'll just be flat out honest with you this morning. I feel terrible, okay? I don't feel good. I woke up feeling bad, been battling some sinuses for the last couple of days. Well, really, for all 43 years of my life, I've been battling sinuses, but the last few days, they have not been good, and woke up with a terrible headache this morning, and the whole left side of my head basically shut down. So y'all just bear with me this morning and pray for me, if you would. The Lord would help me to feel better. But anyway, we're in Acts chapter 16, and we're going to pick up this morning in verse 35. We'll likely finish this chapter and begin chapter 17. Been studying in chapter 16 for the last few weeks about Paul's ministry in the city of Philippi. And we've seen that some people got saved while they were there. We also saw how that Paul and his companions were arrested and thrown in jail for the crime of delivering a person who was possessed with a spirit of divination. But the scripture says, Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good for those that love God, the called according to his purpose. And even though they got arrested and thrown in jail, which would seem to be something negative, something bad, God worked that thing together for good so that a jailer and his entire house came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it proves once again that God can take all of the lemons and make lemonade. Amen. Just because something bad happens doesn't mean that everything is going to be bad. God can use that and work it together for good, as he did here and as we've seen on many occasions in the Bible. But when we left off last week, there in verse 34, we saw how that this jailer, his family had gotten saved. They had been baptized. The jailer had brought Paul and Silas into his house, and he had given them a meal. And it was just a wonderful time of rejoicing. Everybody's happy. They're rejoicing because of what has just happened in this man and his family's life. We pick up in verse 35 where it says, "And when it was day," if you remember, all this stuff that happened with the jailer happened at night. In fact, most of it happened after midnight, because at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, according to verse 25, and that's when there was a great earthquake, and eventually what led to this man asking what he had to do to be saved, and so forth. So most of this happened after midnight, sometime between midnight and when the sun came up. But it says in verse 35, "And when it was day, the magistrates," and that's kind of who got this thing going with them being put in jail. Back up in verse 20, it says, "And brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men being Jews do exceedingly trouble our city." They're the ones that were really responsible for them officially being put in jail. So it says the magistrates sent the sergeants, saying, "Let those men go," talking about Paul and Silas. Now, I'm not sure why they had a change of mind or a change of heart. But the next day, after having beaten them with many stripes and having put them in jail, they now decide, "We're going to let these men go." So somewhere along the way during the night, these men have had a change of heart. These magistrates have had a change of heart, change of mind. Perhaps they were just trying to scare Paul and Silas by putting them in jail, and maybe they thought, well, we've beaten them, we put them in jail, now we can turn them loose, and surely they'll leave and they won't cause us any more trouble. But it says in verse 36, "And the keeper of the prison," this is the man who got saved, "the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." He passes the word on, and Paul and Silas are at liberty to go. But it says in verse 35, "Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly uncondemned." And that's exactly what they had done. If you read back up in the chapter, you see that they laid many stripes upon them. Verse number 23, they had beaten them with many stripes, and they had done it openly. They had been brought. If you look back up in this chapter, verse 19, it says, "And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the ruler." So they brought them out into a public place where there's people all around. And this is where the magistrates hear what these people have to say and where they condemn Paul and Silas. And they're beaten openly, in public, in the sight of a lot of people. And Paul says, uncondemned, there in verse 37, beaten us openly, uncondemned. What he means is that they really did not have a legitimate cause to beat us. They had not broken any law at all, right? They hadn't broken any law. They had done nothing against the law in any way, shape, form, or fashion. So they've been beaten openly, uncondemned. Notice he says, being Romans. That's what Paul says about himself and Silas. And technically, that's what they were. Now, we know Paul was a Jew, right? But he lived in a day and time when the Romans were in charge. They controlled all of that area, all of these different places. Rome was the world power at this time. They were in charge. So the people born and living during this time technically would be called Romans. So that's what Paul is referring to here when he says being Romans and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? So they made a public spectacle out of us. They beat us out in the open, uncondemned, and then threw us in jail. And we're Romans, and now what they're trying to do is just kind of slip us out of town, get rid of us privately, not openly, just do this thing secretly. And Paul says, nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. He says, we can go, but we're not going until they, the ones that beat us openly, uncondemned, and put us in prison, until they come to us and ask us to come out and ask us to leave or tell us that we can't leave, we're not leaving. That was Paul's mindset. And I can understand why Paul said this. But I don't know that I necessarily would have done it that way. You know, I probably, when the keeper of the prison come and said, hey, man, you can leave. You don't have to be in jail anymore. I said, see you later. I'm out of here. Gone. I mean, he'd have been eating some dust, I'm talking about. Out of Dodge in a hurry there. But I guess Paul's trying to make a point here, you know, and he's wanting maybe the people in public to realize that their magistrates made a mistake in what they did. So I guess he's trying to prove a point here. But sometimes, and I'm not saying Paul was wrong, I'm not sure, but sometimes it's not necessary for you to prove your point, okay? Not necessary. Sometimes the best thing you can do is just trust that God knows all about you and all about the people that have done you wrong, and just let God prove the point. Just let the Lord handle that situation. Sometimes it's just best to do that and you go on about your business. Well, verse 38 says, "And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared." The magistrates feared when they heard that they were Romans. They could have got in a heap side of trouble mistreating a Roman, okay? And that's what they were technically, Romans. And they could have got in a lot of trouble from Caesar because of mistreating a Roman. That was just not supposed to happen. So now they're afraid, and what do they do? Verse 39, they came and besought them and brought them out. Besought them. Besought is a past tense of beseech. And it's like to beg somebody, to be very earnest with them, to plead with them. So when they show up, you see what they're doing. They're being kind, you know, and being polite and speaking well and kind of begging them just to come on out and to go. Their demeanor, their attitude, their approach has changed here because they're afraid. They realize that they have mistreated some Romans and they could get in trouble. Sometimes when people realize they've made a mistake, or perhaps they see that because of what they've done, it could cause them problems down the road or get them in trouble a little bit with somebody, then maybe they changed their attitude a little bit. But they brought them out and desired them. They didn't demand, they desired them. You see how they've changed here, you know? They're not commanding, they're not demanding, they're not saying you're going to do this whether you want to. I mean, the day before, they didn't really give them an option as far as whether they could go to jail or not, right? They just beat them and threw them in jail and said that's the way it's going to be. But now they've changed. They're kind of begging them and they're being easy with them. And they're not demanding that they leave the city. They're desiring that they leave the city. Their attitude's changed a little bit. Verse 40, and they went out of the prison, this would be Paul and Silas, and entered into the house of Lydia. Y'all remember Lydia? Lydia's the first one we read about who got saved whenever Paul and Silas came to Philippi. She was a lady who had gotten saved, a woman of Thyatira, a seller of purple. And she had gotten saved, and they had stayed at her house on a previous occasion. So they come back into her house, and it says, and when they had seen the brethren, apparently they gather the brethren around, or either they go out to the brethren. It looks like maybe the brethren came to them. This would be the ones that they had led to Christ there in the city. They're converts. And when they had seen the brethren, they, Paul and Silas, comforted them, the brethren, and departed. Isn't that something? Paul and Silas do the comforting in this situation. Now, here's two men that have been lied about. They've been beaten. They've been thrown in jail. You would think they needed the comfort, right? You think they would need the comfort, and perhaps they might be on a little bit of a pity pot trying to get some attention from the brethren, getting them to feel sorry for them and feel bad for what they've had to go through. That's sort of how human nature is, isn't it? When we go through things, and I'm not saying we don't go through things, because we do. All of us go through stuff, but a lot of times when we go through things, we want everybody to know about it. We want everybody to know just how bad we've had it. You know, just been horrible, and we want to go through all of the details and tell them all about everything we've been through. And you know why we do that a lot of times? Just because of that thing in our nature that craves attention. Just wanting somebody to look at us. Just wanting somebody to feel sorry for us. Wanting somebody to think, oh, woe is them. They've had it so bad. It's just been so bad. And maybe we have had it bad. Maybe we have. I'm not saying we don't. We do. But sometimes when people are going through all of the details and all that, they're just looking for some attention. That's just a way. I've just noticed that about people. We have a way of spinning everything that goes on in our life, whether it be for good or bad, to where we attract attention to ourselves. We just have that about us, to where we can just spin that thing to where it's all about us and want somebody to feel sorry for us. Here, I don't see where Paul and Silas was feeling sorry for themselves. In fact, they're comforting the brethren. They're comforting them. They're not trying to get pity or sympathy for them. They're trying to be a blessing to these other people. They don't want the brethren to be discouraged by what they have gone through. So they're trying to encourage. And they give comfort to the brethren. Let me show you an illustration of what I'm talking about here in the Bible. Go to the book of Philippians just a moment. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Y'all do know that, and it's just how it is with everybody, okay? But you do realize that the vast majority of the people who walk up to you and say, how are you doing? don't really want to know how you're doing. Because when you go into detail and tell them, they walk away and they, you know, you're not in their presence anymore and they're talking to somebody, he just wouldn't shut up. He just went on and on and on. You know? Most people that ask you how you're doing really don't want all the details. They just... Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 25. Philippians 2:25. Paul says, yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. That's one of them names in the Bible that makes me happy to be called Keith, okay? Epaphroditus. He says to them, I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministereth to my wants. Why did he feel it necessary to send him? Verse 26, for he, Epaphroditus, longed after you all and was full of heaviness. Why was he full of heaviness? Because that ye had heard that he had been sick. You know what he's upset about? He's not wanting to get down there to Philippi so he can go through all the stuff he's been through and tell them all about his sickness and how he's about to die and all that. And by the way, his sickness was real. He was literally at the point of death. Look at what it says, verse 27. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him, therefore, the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. He literally, in the service of the Lord, had gotten sick and was almost dead. He was nigh unto death, it says two times. Well, the Philippians heard about that. They heard about how Epaphroditus had gotten sick and was about to die. And how did he feel about that? The Bible says that he was full of heaviness. It bothered him that these people found out that he was sick almost to the point of death. Why did it bother him? Because he was concerned more about their well-being than he was his own well-being. Y'all see that? He's not trying to get pity. He's not trying to attract attention to himself. He's not telling everybody in the world. He really doesn't want people to find out about it. He really just doesn't want them to find out, because he feels like in his mind and heart, look, if these people find out about this, it's going to be a burden to them. They're going to be concerned. They're going to be sad. It's going to trouble them, and I don't want them to be troubled. He was looking out for their well-being more than his own. He was not in any way trying to draw attention to himself. Now, let me clarify something. I'm not saying that it's wrong to ask prayer from people. Absolutely nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with sharing a burden with somebody and asking the Lord, asking them to talk to the Lord on your behalf. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm not trying to discourage you from doing that. I'm just warning about this desire that seems to be within all of us to attract attention to ourselves. Make sure when you are giving a prayer request or talking to somebody about the situation that your motive is clean, that you're not trying to get attention, that you're concerned and you just want them to pray for you. Make sure that you keep that thing in perspective and try to think about other people. I'm preaching as much myself as I am anybody, but try to think about others more than you do your own self. Okay. Because Paul and Silas get together with the brethren and they're comforting the brethren, even though they've just been through a really long, rough, difficult night. Their mind is not on themselves, it's on the brethren. How can we comfort the brethren? Epaphroditus is sick, got sick to the point of death, but he's not worried about people finding out about that. In fact, he didn't want people to find out because he didn't want them to be sad. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3, one of the marks of the last days, where Paul says there will be perilous times, the very first thing, you ever read that list, 2 Timothy 3, when he says in the last days perilous times shall come? He says, first thing, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. That's the first thing in that list, the marks of the last days. You want to know the first thing in the list when you're looking at the last days, how it's going to be? The first thing is that we're going to be lovers of our own selves. That means we're going to put ourselves above others. And there is that tendency within all of us. We all got just enough devil in us, amen? Just enough devil that we want the attention. I mean, that's what got the devil thrown out of heaven, is wanting all the attention. Wanting to be God, okay? Wanting to be worshipped. And we all got enough devil in us that there is that tendency to try to get the focus on us. How can I spin this thing to where people feel sorry for me? How can I spin this thing to where people are thinking about me and having pity on me and all that? That's just not the right attitude to have. Paul and Silas are comforting the brethren. And then it says here in Acts 16:40 that after they had comforted the brethren, they departed. They didn't just hightail it out of town. When they got out of prison, they went to Lydia's house. They saw the brethren. They made sure they got some comfort, that they weren't all upset and bothered by what Paul and Silas had been through. And then when they saw that the brethren were okay, then they left. They went somewhere else. The brethren was their concern. That was what the priority was. Now we come to chapter 17. Chapter 17, we're going to begin the chapter by studying about Paul's ministry in the city of Thessalonica. And you remember now, this is Paul's second missionary journey. He's on his second missionary journey, and he comes now to Thessalonica. It says in verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. In your Bible, you have the books 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, just like you have the book Philippians. We just read from it. Well, we just studied about Paul's ministry in Philippi in chapter 16. And now we're in chapter 17, going to study about Thessalonica. And this is where he meets these people here, where the church gets going, that he will later write to in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But notice it says in verse 1, the end of that verse, that in Thessalonica there was a synagogue of the Jews. And there was a Jewish synagogue in most of the places that Paul traveled to. I mean, you had, before it was destroyed, you had the temple there in Jerusalem, you know. But out in these other places, you had the synagogues, the places where these other Jews lived. They couldn't always go up to the temple, so they had these little synagogues where they could get together on the Sabbath days and do what they did. And notice it says in verse 2, and Paul, as his manner was, and we've seen this already in the book of Acts, this was his manner. This is what he normally did. As his manner was, went in unto them. Paul made sure that if he went somewhere and there was a Jewish population, especially if there was a synagogue of the Jews, that in the beginning was where he concentrated his efforts. He would go into that synagogue and he would stay with them as long as they allowed him liberty to stay there and preach and teach the word of God to them. Now, if those Jews rejected, which, as we've seen, there were times when they did, he would then turn his efforts to the Gentiles. But he would go first to those Jews. Paul, he's practicing what he preached. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To everyone, right? Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. To everyone that believeth. But then he says in that same verse, to the Jew first. And then also to the Greek. Paul put his emphasis first on the Jews. They were his people. I talked to you last Sunday in the message about how Paul was Israelite, so those were his people. But at the same time, and even more importantly, Paul understood they were God's people. And so he puts his emphasis with the Jews first. That was his manner. And here he goes in unto them. It says three Sabbath days. Three Sabbath days. Now, if that's just normal Sabbaths, and I say normal because when you read back in the Old Testament in the law there, you had the Sabbath, which was ever Saturday, okay? But then occasionally you'd have what the Bible referred to as a high Sabbath. Or there'd be some Sabbaths that would show up that would fall on a different day of the week than Saturday. So if these were the normal Sabbaths, that's three Saturdays in a row that he goes in with them. As his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of his opinion. Is that what that says? Y'all looking at him? What does it say? Out of the scriptures. What's he reasoning with them out of? The word of God. The scriptures that he had at this point, which would be your Old Testament for sure, he had that, and he's opening up to them the scriptures. Notice it says, verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. He's giving them the gospel. He's showing them from the scriptures of the Old Testament how it was necessary that Jesus Christ die on the cross and rise again the third day. And not only that, he's showing them from the scriptures of the Old Testament that this Jesus was their Christ, their Messiah. Most of the Jews didn't believe that. So he's trying to convince them of the necessity of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and also show them that Jesus was their Messiah. He's preaching Jesus to them out of the scriptures. Y'all see that? He's preaching Jesus to them out of the scriptures. He's reasoning with them out of the scriptures. He's not bringing his opinion into it at all. He's giving them the word of God about the Lord Jesus Christ, which this is another one of the places that shows you the Lord Jesus Christ is all through the Old Testament. Amen. And I've mentioned it to you before, this mindset that we don't need the Old Testament, just throw it out, it's no good, that's just a bunch of nonsense, okay? The Lord Jesus Christ is all the way through that Old Testament back there, all the way through. And you can take, perhaps you can as well, if I did not have anything but the Old Testament, I could lead somebody to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to have necessarily the New Testament to lead somebody to Christ. There's plenty of prophecy, plenty of scripture back in that Old Testament to show people the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, to prove to them that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. The thing is, you got to know that scripture in order to be able to open that scripture and tell people the scripture. And Paul was a man that knew the scripture. It's another thing that I see here about Paul, a man that knew the scripture so that he could open the Bible, the word of God he had, and tell people about Jesus Christ from that scripture. That is the right way to do it. The right way to do it. My opinion just doesn't amount to a hill of beans, okay? I'm talking about when it comes to the truth. My opinion, my tradition, the fact that this is how my family's always done it, none of that stuff needs to even factor into conversation, okay? We need to open that Bible, be able to open up the Word of God. Can you do it? Can you? Please don't. I'm not trying to embarrass anybody. I want you to be honest with yourself this morning. Could you right now, if need be, could you open up just your Old Testament and take somebody to enough scripture to lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ? Could you do that? Do you know enough Bible that you could just put the New Testament aside and open your Old Testament and show somebody how to be saved? Do you know how to do that? Could you do that? That should be a goal, right? That should be a goal of yours. It should be a goal of mine to know the Bible, not just the New Testament. I love reading in the New Testament. But I don't want to just know the New Testament. I want to know the Bible. I want to know the Old Testament. I want to know the New Testament. I want to be able to take the Bible and just open it up and go from one scripture to another and show somebody about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Old Testament, New Testament. I want to be that acquainted with the Bible. That's what's going to get people saved, is giving them the Bible. Okay, that's what gets people saved, is giving them the Word of God. Can you open the scriptures? And maybe not just to lead somebody to Christ, but say somebody challenges you. Have you ever been challenged? Has anybody ever approached you about what you say you believe as a Christian? and challenged you about that. Why do you believe that? The Bible says we're to be ready always to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. That means any second, any moment, I'm to be ready. I'm to be prepared for somebody to challenge me about what I believe. And I tell you what's not going to get the job done. What's not going to get the job done is when somebody challenges you and you say, well, that's what my preacher said. That ain't going to get the job done, okay? Yes, ma'am. Things from the Old Testament, yeah. That'd be a good study to have. It sure would. But just saying your preacher believes it, or that's what my church believes, that ain't going to get the job done, folks. Just saying that's what my preacher believes, that's what my church believes. Or here's one I've always found interesting. Well, I know it's in there somewhere. Yeah, it is in there somewhere, but you ought to know where it's at. And I'm not saying that you know every single thing. Nobody knows everything there is to know about the Bible, okay? Nobody does. But you ought to be familiar with it, acquainted with it enough that at the very least, you can open your Bible and show somebody how to trust Christ as their Savior. Or at the very least, be able to open your Bible and show somebody. Like, one thing we believe as Baptists, and we hopefully believe it very strongly, okay, is that once a person gets saved, they're saved forever, all right? That's what we call the eternal security of the believer. And that is the one doctrine, by the way, that sets us apart from all other denominations and all other religions, is we believe that once a man or a woman or a boy or girl gets saved, that they're saved forever. They can't lose their salvation. Y'all believe that? I believe it with all my heart. It ain't something that I just say. I really believe that. I believe once you get saved, you're always saved. But I don't believe that. Y'all listening to me? I don't believe that because it's a Baptist doctrine. I believe that because that's what the Bible says. Now, if somebody challenges you on that, let me just say, because I know some of you already approached me about this. If you step up to the plate enough and are vocal enough that you say, I believe that when you get saved, you're always saved, somebody going to challenge you. Which I figured out now is why a lot of Christians keep their mouth shut. Because they know somebody's going to challenge them and they don't believe they can defend what they say they believe. But I'm just crazy enough to think that if you're going to say you believe something, you need to know why you believe it. And the way you confront people that challenge you about that is not with your opinion, not that's what our denomination believes, that's what my preach. It's you open up the Word of God and you take them to Scripture. You show them this, what the Bible says right here. Well, if they don't like that one, show them another one. And if they don't like that one, show them another one. Just keep on with the Bible until either they believe what you say or they get mad and walk off. Which is what a lot of them will do. Just get mad and walk off. Or they'll say something like, well, I don't care what you say, I'm going to believe what I want to believe. They'll do that to you too. But be able to defend what you believe by opening the Scripture. Just, you know, you believe that if a person trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone, they're going to be saved. You believe that? Do you believe that it's the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, putting your faith in that gets you saved? You believe that? Amen. That's what gets you saved. Well, now, can you show somebody that in the Bible? Can you do that? Can you open your Bible right now and take somebody to another Scripture to prove to them that they have to put their faith in Jesus Christ to be saved? I'm going to just say this, and we're going to close it out, and I'm not trying to hurt or embarrass anybody, but I would say shame on any Christian, shame on any child of God that lives here in these United States that can get their hand on the Bible anytime they want to and has been saved for 15, 20, and 30 years and still can't open a Bible and tell somebody about Jesus Christ. Shame on a Christian like that. There's no legitimate excuse for any Bible-believing Christian in these United States to not be able to open a Bible and tell somebody about Christ if they've been saved for any amount of time. Okay. Ought to be able to do that. Any questions about what we looked at today in the Scripture? Any questions? All right. Well, I appreciate your attention. And men, if I could, I need to meet with you for just a few minutes back here in the back. We'll take a break.